Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 this morning. When I was growing up, there was not always harmony in our home. My parents had four boys, and I could be a brat from time to time, being the youngest. We were four rowdy boys who were competitive and argumentative. And we would do obnoxious things from time to time. A couple of things stand out. I threw my brother one evening through the front window of our living room, big plate glass window, out onto the front grass. Broke the window, broke his ego. Got greatly in trouble for it. About a week or two later, that was reciprocated by my brother. We got into an argument. We were in the living room. He threw me through the newly refurbished window out onto the front lawn. Boy, did that spanking hurt. Remember the time I was in the kitchen with him and our voices raised and we were hot in anger as teenagers and there was a knife sitting there, so I poked him in the arm with it and he took a pencil and stabbed me in the arm with it. My poor mother. Now, we as brothers don't do that any longer. We've outgrown that. But that's an extreme case of sibling rivalry. I think we all have stories, maybe not that extensive, but to some degree of sibling rivalry. Now, in our spiritual family, we're not surprised to find problems. It's a large family, first of all. It's not 2.5 kids. It's not four boys. It's millions of people tied together, and we meet in groups, worshiping the Lord, involving and intertwining our lives together. It only stands to reason that there are going to be conflicts. And there are different ages represented among us, not just physically, but spiritually. We have babes in Christ here, spiritual adolescents, and more mature believers. But we should endeavor, as much as we can, like Paul said, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A dad went home one afternoon, wanted to have a quiet time in his study, just reading the paper. As he was reading, he heard his daughter playing outside with her friends. Their voices grew louder. They started getting argumentative, calling each other names, pushing and shoving, and he had enough of it. He went out there and told them to stop it, and his innocent little 9-year-old turned to her father and said, "It's okay, Daddy, we're just playing church." Speaking of the church, if you look at church history, we haven't always gotten along as a harmonious group, have we, historically? Even from the very beginning, with Jesus' own apostles, there were problems. They argued who would be the greatest in the kingdom, not just once, but on a few different occasions. Later on, after the resurrection of Jesus, when Peter is being recommissioned, remember the story in John 21? Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep." As he was going through this beautiful, tender story and lifting Peter back up to usefulness, Peter noticed John was there. And in the midst of this beautiful scene, Peter says, "Jesus, what about him?" And Jesus said, "That's not the issue. If I want him to tarry till I come, you follow me." That tendency to divide early on. In the New Testament, a few years later, Paul, after his conversion, calls Peter a hypocrite. In Acts chapter 15, the early church, they can't get along as to who's going to be admitted into the church for salvation, membership. And then there's Paul and Barnabas. Their contention rose to be so sharp among them that they had to separate company. And the years go on, and there were holy wars and inquisitions and crusades and denominational splits and church councils. And even the great reformers who broke off from the Catholic Church, like Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and others, they disagreed among themselves over issues such as the Lord's Supper. U.S. News and World Report a few years ago indicated that there are now 22,000 different Christian denominations and sects worldwide. Now, Paul already touched on it once in chapter 1, and he devotes the first paragraph of this next chapter in this letter to the Philippians dealing with getting along. Because it was a problem, even in that church. There were forces on the outside and forces on the inside. False teachers on the outside, chapter 3, the first couple verses indicate, are trying to infiltrate the church. Forces from the inside, chapter 4, the first two verses, indicate that there's this division going on among them. And so he begins this chapter with these words, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Just the fact that Paul has to include some of these kinds of things in his letters shows that the church is not a society of perfect people. Let's understand that right off the bat, otherwise we could become disillusioned. It is not a society of perfect people. It is rather a society of redeemed people who express their spirituality through imperfect personalities, and we all have them. Imperfect personalities. However, I think it's fair to say that disunity in the body of Christ is a mark of spiritual disease. And the only way to overcome that disease is not by adding more rules and regulations and stipulations, "Thou shalt get along, children," but rather to understand the basics and the basis for which we are drawn together. Why should you get along with that person sitting next to you this morning, other than the fact that they may be married to you in some cases? Why should the guy with the conservative three-piece suit get along with the kid with green hair and spikes holding a Bible next to you? Why should the fuzzy fundamentalist and the kooky charismatic have unity among themselves? And how is it achieved? Well, these verses speak to that. Now, in the Greek language, verses 1 through 4 is one sentence. Paul was sort of notorious for that. He just went on and strung lots of things together. One long, complex sentence, and linguistically it's set out in a format. And the format is protasis and apodosis. Linguistically it's called an if clause and a then clause. If this is so, then this is so. That's how it's set out. What Paul does is he begins with the if, and this is the basis for our getting along, and then goes to the then clauses, then we ought to do this, and he covers the basics. Because we're not Greek speakers, most of us, but English speakers, we're going to reverse the process and begin with the basics of getting along and end with the reasons, the basis. So we're going to begin in verse 3 and 4 and then go back to 1 and 2. This is what we shouldn't do, this is what we should do, and then finally this is why we ought to do it. Let's look then at verse 3 and 4, the basics of getting along. He begins in the negative and then moves to the positive. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's the negative. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. He begins by what not to do with other believers. Selfish ambition and conceit. Now, do you remember back in the Old Testament, there's a couple of passages that speak about the devil not getting along with God? It's interesting. Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14 speak about that. In Isaiah 14, it indicates that Satan said something in his heart. This is what he said. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. What is that? Selfish ambition and conceit. The very same thing you have here. What not to do. I think then it's safe to say that we are never more like the devil than when we exhibit these characteristics that he mentions negatively. Selfish ambition and conceit. Let's look at them one by one. First of all, he says, don't live selfishly when he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Do you know what selfishness is? I say that tongue in cheek. Do you have children? Do you have friends, parents? Anybody you know on earth is at times selfish, including you. In fact, selfish ambition, you might say, is at the very core of fallen humanity. It, unfortunately, is what makes a lot of us tick. Selfish ambition. It's the most natural of human traits. That's why Jesus taught us to pray and he said, okay, when you talk to the Father, you begin by not thinking about yourself, but say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Because that is not the natural human tendency. Calvin Miller said, the natural human tendency is to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, gimme, gimme, gimme. The word selfish ambition describes a person who wants his or her own way, regardless of who else it hurts. It's the me first philosophy. It's like the brother and sister that were both trying to get on the horse in front of the store at the same time. You know, the little, you put a quarter in, the horse rocks. And as they were trying to adjust their positions, the little boy turned back to his sister and said, you know, if one of us would get off, there'd be enough room for me. That's me first philosophy. And the me first philosophy has the capacity to destroy the entire world. If the me first philosophy is in a marriage, it will be destroyed. If the me first philosophy is in the boardroom and the office, there will not be harmony among workers. If the me first philosophy is carried into the arena of international politics, there will be war. It has the capacity to destroy. And it is, by the way, the opposite of the nature of Jesus Christ, who thought of others first and the Father first. So it is the opposite of the nature of Jesus. It is to emulate the nature of Satan, who said, I will ascend, I will be like the Most High. So first he says, don't live selfishly, followed by don't live pridefully. Notice the next phrase, let nothing be done through conceit. That's just another word for pride. Conceit literally means an exaggerated opinion of yourself. Don't you realize who I am? That's conceit. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 12, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but rather to think soberly as God has given to each of us a measure of faith. Pride, conceit, is the biggest hindrance to being used by God. It's when God does a work, but we want to take the bow. Now, Peter and John, I think, were tempted with this, and they were successful in defeating the temptation. In Acts, the third chapter, they're walking into the temple. It's the hour of prayer. There's a guy who's been lame from birth, who's been placed at that gate every day, and he had his hand out asking for alms. Peter saw him. Remember the story? He said, I don't have any money, but what I have, I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. And he was instantly healed. He got up and walked and he started leaping around, praising the Lord. And every eye in the temple was now on Peter and John. Wow! Did you see that? Who are these guys? That was a strategic moment for those two. I bet they were tempted. You know, they had the people in the palm of their hands. Peter could have said, John, now's the time to take the offering. We got them, man. We impressed them. We could start a whole new movement based on who we are. But they had too much integrity. They realized they were only the instrument, not the source of the healing. And so Peter turned to the crowd and said, "You men of Israel, why do you look so intently at us as though we by our own power or godliness made this man walk?" It's by Jesus and by the power of His name that this has been done. Key factor, they realized we can't take the bow and be conceited for the work that God has done. If you were to put a straw in your favorite soft drink, drink it down, wouldn't it be absurd afterwards to take the straw and hold it up and go, "What a wonderful straw this is. I worship and praise this straw." What? Well, it brought such satisfaction to me, but it just conveyed the satisfaction. The source is the drink. Or if a physician, a skilled surgeon, took his scalpel and performed some amazing operation on you so that you could extend your life, would you say to the doctor afterwards, "Doctor, could I have the scalpel you use? I want to frame it. It's such an awesome instrument. It did so much for me." Excuse me. But it was that doctor that held that instrument that was the one who did the work. That is simply a tool in his hands. And Peter and John realized, we're just tools. We can't take the credit for this. This is God's work. And so the work of God was continued. Let's look on the positive side now, in the basics of how to get along. That's what not to do. This is now what to do with other Christians. First of all, be humble. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Stop right there. There's an obvious difference, antithesis drawn between pride and humility. It's the exact opposite. Pride is the one sin that will set God against you. That's an awesome thought in and of itself, right? The Bible says God resists the proud. If you want God against you, just be a prideful person. God resists the proud. If that is true, that the one sin that will bring God against you is pride, then the one virtue that invites God's help is humility. Because the same text says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So the first thing on the list in the basics in the positive is be humble, or lowliness of mind. Now I found something out that was interesting. Lowliness of mind, or humility, was a negative trait to the Greeks. They prided themselves in being other than other people, better, more superior. Everybody else was a barbarian. They used the word humility, or this word, lowliness of mind, to speak of the crouching submissiveness of a slave. A slave. Because one of the highest virtues among the Greeks was self-confidence, self-assertiveness. The ancient Greeks would have loved the Marlboro Man. They would have loved Clint Eastwood's, "Go ahead, make my day." They would have gone, "Amen." They would love Schwarzenegger's, "I'll be back, yeah." That was their whole philosophy. Whenever the Greeks would overcome in a battle another people group, they would make them slaves, and they called them by this term, humble-minded, as a negative, a put-down. You're humble-minded. The exact word they used to put people down, Paul exalts and says, that is a virtue. That's how you get along with people. Humble-minded. In fact, he uses that word in reference to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." You see, Paul understood that lowliness of mind, humility, is the grease that keeps the gears of the church well oiled, running smoothly. Lowliness of mind. Rather than trying to climb up the ladder over everybody else, climb lower. Let somebody else up there. Jesus himself said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Dr. F.B. Meyer once wrote, I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves one above the other. And the taller we grew in Christian character, the more easily we could reach them. I now find that God's gifts are on shelves one beneath the other. And it's not a question of growing taller, but of stooping lower. Humility. Lowliness of mind. We need to cultivate that. We need to cultivate that because it's not natural. I can't just say, okay, everybody, let's be humble. Because it's not natural to us. Human nature is not that way. We need to cognizantly cultivate that. How? Let me give you four suggestions and we'll move on. Number one, prayer. Whenever you pray, you demonstrate humility. You are saying, I need God. I can't make it without God. In fact, couldn't it be said the reason we don't pray is because of pride? Oh, no. God means everything to me. Well, if He did, then you would demonstrate that subservience, that humility, by talking to Him and depending on Him. The fact that we don't pray, in a sense, we're saying, I don't need you here. I got this covered. I'll call you when I really need you. So prayer would demonstrate humility. Another suggestion, genuine worship. Genuine worship. What you're doing in worship is giving God the credit. You did it, Lord. We love You. We honor You. Genuine worship, when you're alone or when you gather together here, don't just sit there during the song service. Engage. Proclaim that He is worthy. Genuine worship demonstrates humility. A third suggestion, it's going to get a little harder. Take on a task that is not assigned to you. You know how it is when you're in the workplace. There's a pecking order, right? And we often say things, or at least think things, well, it's not my job to do that. But do it. What would happen if you did it? What example would you set if you were to accomplish that? Take a task not assigned. Fourth, encourage others. When you encourage people, you demonstrate humility because you're saying, it's because of who you are and what you do that I am who I am and do what I do. Thank you for your help. You do a good job. So, to grow taller spiritually, we must bow lower before God and before people. That's the positive side. Be humble. Second on the positive side, be honoring. Be honoring. Notice how Paul phrases it. In lowliness of mind, let each, that means every one of us, esteem others better than himself. That's hard, Paul. Esteeming others better than ourselves? One of the number one paramount virtues, at least in America, is self-esteem these days. It's to look in the mirror like Stuart Smalley, the character on television, says, and says, you're to look at you in the mirror and say, I'm good enough, I'm nice enough, and people like me. And that sort of encapsulates the whole philosophy of self-talk. I'm awesome, I'm special, I esteem myself. The apostle says, well, each of you should esteem others better than yourself. Another translation would help. The Williams rendition is this. Practice treating one another as your superiors. Oh, that's hard. How do we do that? Well, verse 4 now expands on that thought. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. In other words, don't be so concerned about your world only when you're around other people. The sun, the moon, the planets do not revolve around you. Revelation. Look out for other people's interests. You know why people bug us? Because some people. Because when we're around them, they don't care about our interests. We don't get to do what we want to do with them. If I go through life putting myself first, and you go through life putting yourself first, we're going to crash. There will be a collision. But you know, if I went through life putting you first, and you went through life putting me first, we're both going to soar. We're going to get along. We're going to honor each other. And Paul uses the word in verse 4, the phrase, look out. Not in the negative sense, like, you better look out. But in the good sense, keep an eye on, focus your attention on other people's interests. In other words, find out what they like, what they don't like. Find out where their interest lies, what's best for them, what they need the most. And learn to view them or look out differently than how you've been seeing them in the past. Two little boys were out on the playground having a conversation, and one of them said, hey man, wouldn't you hate to wear glasses all the time? And the little boy, the friend, said, I don't know. I don't think it'd be bad if I had the kind of glasses my grandma had. He said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, my grandma always sees people who hurt and people who are in need, and she knows just what to do to make them better. And one day I asked my grandma, Grandma, how is it that you can always see people that way? She said, I don't know. I've just learned to see people differently as I grow older. And the other little friend thought about that and said, yeah, you're right. It must be her glasses. May God give us those kind of glasses. New eyes, new ways of looking out for other people and esteeming them better than ourselves. Well, that's the basics of getting along. That's what not to do and what to do, according to Paul. Now we'll go back to the first verse. This is the basis of getting along. Why should we get along as believers? Reason number one, because the world will never provide it for you. The world won't provide it. You say, well, where's that in the text? Notice the first word, therefore. Stop. Therefore. Now, you may think, Skip, there y'all go again. You're stretching it. You're squeezing everything out of every text. But it's there. He begins a chapter with the word therefore. Doesn't that seem odd that you begin a whole new thought by therefore? Well, it's not a new thought. He's playing off an antecedent, a previous thought. And whenever there's a therefore, find out what it's there for. You know the rule. Here's his previous thought, if you remember from last week. You're going to be hassled. You're going to have conflicts in the world. There'll be a level of persecution. Verse 28 speaks of being terrified by your adversaries. Verse 29 speaks of suffering on behalf of Christ because of the world. And then the conflict in verse 30. So he's saying that because the world doesn't get along with the Christian, because the world at large will not share your value system, and you're never going to find that kind of harmony out there. The one place you ought to find it, therefore, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, is here, in the fellowship of believers. The one place there ought to be harmony, since you won't find it as a Christian out there, ought to be here, with other believers. You remember the Lord Jesus said, in the world you shall have what? Tribulation, hassle, problems. But be of good cheer, said Jesus, I have overcome the world. Now think about that. In the world you'll have tribulation, I've overcome the world. If I'm in Christ who has overcome the world, and you're in Christ who has overcome the world, and when we're together, there ought to be some harmonious activity. Because you'll never get it out in the world. If you've ever had the unfortunate experience of having to sit through a soap opera, you know what I mean. I was at the spa the other day, and they had on one of the TV screens a soap opera. And I was just watching and thinking of the themes of the soap operas. And I found that the themes of so many of them are jealousy, envy, hatred, avarice, etc. And I walked away from watching one, and I don't know the answer to this because I haven't seen enough of them, but I wondered, do any of these characters get along with each other? I don't think so. The whole theme is built on the jealousy, deceit, etc. That is why it looks so awkward to the world to have Christians battling each other. It's so awkward because it resembles the world. And the world looks inside the church and says, I don't need to join this thing. I can get a soap opera out there. I don't need one here. So because the world won't provide it. That's the first basis. Second, because you belong to Christ. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Here he begins that, what I said linguistically, the if and then clause. If this is so, then that ought to be so. The word if is really best seen as since. Since. If, and it is true, is the original. Or since we know it's true, that first of all, there's consolation in Christ. In other words, since I have comfort, encouragement, and consolation as one who belongs to Jesus Christ, He's accepted me, He loves me, He has forgiven me, because that is true, that is one of the bases for getting along with other believers. When I deal with other Christians, there ought to be the same acceptance and then the same comfort that they experience in Christ. Now, one of the most obvious ways that being in Jesus Christ consoles us is forgiveness. He forgives us. He's forgiven us of all of our sins if we've allowed Him to do that, if we've come to Him. And because I've been forgiven such a debt of sin, I'm greatly consoled. Because of that, I should forgive others. They're consoled. Remember the story, Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives of two guys that owed two masters a sum of money. One was a debt that no one could pay in a lifetime. And so he went and he begged for forgiveness. And the master said, granted, I'll forgive you, I'll wipe away the debt. But then the guy who was forgiven found somebody who owed him 20 bucks. And grabbed him by the neck and said, you pay me what you owe me. And the master of the first one said, wait a minute, I have forgiven you such a debt because you begged me. Can't you forgive this guy this little debt? If there's any consolation in Christ, because we're consoled by forgiveness, we ought to get along. Jesus said, when you pray, you say, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, honestly, people that you know, not all of them, but some of them, they can get nasty, yes? They can say some rotten things, right? They can be stupid, thick-headed. How dare they? That's exactly why they need forgiveness, because they are human. And so Paul said in Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ, that's the consolation, forgave you. Outside of New York City, never been there, but I've heard, I've read, that there's a certain cemetery that has an interesting gravestone in one of the graves. On one of the graves. One word is written on the stone, forgiven. No name, no date of birth or death, no words about the person, if it's male or female, just forgiven. But what better word could there be? I can think of only one other word that I'd put with that. Forgiving. Forgiven / thus a forgiving person. One would necessitate the other. That is Paul's point. Because you belong to Christ, if there's any consolation in Christ. A third reason that forms the basis of getting along is because the love of Christ is the catalyst. Notice, if there is any comfort of love, meaning the comfort of His love. One of the most comforting things in all the world is that God loves you and me. Like the song says, just to think that God loves me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish. God stooped, He condescended, to show the most radical kind of love. That love on Calvary. When I was a boy, I remember hearing the story of the prince. He did something wrong and a spell was put upon him. He was turned into a little ugly toad. And the only thing that could break the spell was for a beautiful princess to come by and kiss that frog, that toad, and he would become a handsome prince. It was an amusing story, but I remember thinking, you know, if you're the toad, it's pretty cool. You're just kind of down here, ribbit. And this gorgeous princess walks by and bends down and kisses you, but put yourself in the shoes of the princess. What princess in her right mind is going to grab a toad and say, I've just got to kiss that creature. I don't think so. And as absurd as that is, even infinitely so, God in perfect holiness becoming one of us, these creatures, and stooping to die for our sins so that we could be with Him forever is amazing. In fact, the whole next part of the chapter is built upon that truth. The humility of God in Christ. What does that mean to us? It means that His love is a comfort. And because His love comforts us, we ought to get along with other people. See how it works? We have been given, listen carefully, we have been given now an enormous capacity to love. Which is a wonder why we don't see more of it. But the Bible says that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. Which means, as believers, we have an incredible capacity to show love to people. Jesus washed His disciples' dirty feet one night at the Last Supper. And He said, I've done this as an example. As I've done it to you, you ought to do it for other people. As I have loved you, so love one another. The enormous capacity to show love is ours. And that's one of the reasons we should get along, because of the comfort of love. Fourth and finally, we'll close with this, because we're a spiritual family. He says, if any fellowship of the Spirit, and then if any affection and mercy. Because we are a spiritual family, I'm kind of summing both of those up in one for time's sake, really. Because we're a spiritual family, because we have the same Heavenly Father, because we have koinonia, fellowship, a partnership, called together, we should get along with each other. Now, notice that next phrase I just sort of breezed over. If there's any affection and mercy, that's part of family love, by the way. Affection and mercy. If you have an old King James this morning, you're looking at a different word. It says, if there is any bowels and mercy. And you read that and you go, how does that fit in? If there's any consolation in Christ, comfort of His love, fellowship of the Spirit, bowels. Because the Greek word is splankna, which literally means intestine. Intestine. If there's any intestine and mercy. Now there's a bigger question mark. Huh? It's because the ancient peoples, the Greeks and some of the Hebrews, believed that you feel compassion, the deepest place is in the pit of your stomach, the gut. Not the head. Oh, yes, that's good. But down in the gut. And Paul's point is, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, we're drawn together in one spiritual family, thus the place where affection ought to flow, genuine compassion ought to flow, it's in the body of Christ. And that's his whole linguistic theme. If this is true and that is true and that is true, then this ought to happen. Here's the point, and we'll close with this. Simply because we have one Heavenly Father mutually among us as believers in Christ, that makes us brothers and sisters. That makes us valuable to each other. I'll close with this story. I'm sort of like Paul. I said, we'll close with this, and then I close with something else. There was a young man returning from the war. When he got to his home country, he called his mother long distance. They were excited to hear each other's voice. It had been a long time. As they talked for a while, eventually the young man said to his mother, Mom, I have my best friend in the whole world that I want to bring home with me. He saved my life. He was one of my buddies out in the field, and when a hand grenade was thrown into our foxhole, he was wounded, and he saved my life. As a result, he continued tentatively. He has only one eye, one arm, and one leg. He doesn't have any family, Mom, except ours. He said with hope in his voice, I've told him he can come home with me. I would like your permission for him to come and be one of our family and live with us from now on. Can he? His voice trailed off, anxiously awaiting her reply. You bring him home, son, she said. And in a few days, we'll be able to find a place for him that I know he'll be happy in. I'm so anxious to see you, she said, trying to hold back the tears that were welling up in her eyes. But he pleaded, Mother, I want him to come home and be a part of our family, not to go anywhere else, but to live with us. "Son, you are so young," she reasoned. "It would be all right for a short time, but after a while we would get tired of always having to care for him. But you can bring him home for 3 or 4 weeks," she conceded, "and during that time we will find him a place. You understand, don't you?" "Yes, Mother," his voice sounded far away. "I think I do." They said their goodbyes and hung up. The mother was excited that she would see her son in a few days, but the next day a government official stopped at the home of that mother with tragic news. Her son had taken his own life. The mother was obviously shocked and perplexed and wondered how this could have happened. In a few days, the son's body arrived in their hometown. Numb with grief, she went to view the body of her precious son. She looked into the coffin, and then she understood. He had only one eye, one arm, and one leg. He had tested her love, and her love had fallen short. Having become crippled, he no longer felt he had any value. We're not going to find the harmony Paul spoke about anywhere else than where it ought to be displayed in the family of Christ, the body of Christ. A place that, because we have experienced his great consolation, the great comfort of his love, all of the spiritual resources that ties us together as a family, then we ought to humble ourselves before each other and not be prideful and have exaggerated ideas of our own importance and not worry about, "I'm good enough, I'm nice enough, and people like me, but I'm concerned about you, how I can help you." That would be awesome.